Well, let me invite you this evening to take your Bible and join me in the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1, let me read with you in preparation for our study the first three verses of the first chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Two of the more colorful characters from the Wild, Wild West were Robert Leroy Parker and Harry Longaball. Now, those names might not be very familiar to you, but when I point out to you that Robert Redford and Paul Newman portrayed these two persons in a movie in 1969 entitled Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, their identity will become immediately known to you. These two men were unbelievably successful as bank robbers and also train robbers, and indeed they were two of the more successful robbers of their day. And in fact, they were so good at what they did that the very, very best law enforcement officers were put on their trail and sent after them. And yet, not only were they very good at robbing banks and robbing trains, they were also very gifted as escape artists. And time and time again, when the law was just about to catch up with them, they would make a harrowing escape and be on their way again. And yet, at least in the movie, when you see them make these narrow, last-minute escapes, you'll often see them looking back over their shoulder, asking the question, who are those guys? Who are these law officers that will not let us go? Who are these law officers whom we cannot shake from our trail? And indeed, the law began to get closer and closer and closer, so that in 1909, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid did indeed flee to Bolivia, where they continued robbing especially banks. But shortly thereafter, their careers of crime came to an end. The law finally caught up with both of them, and they were killed in a shootout. And at least in their case, they discovered the truth that you can run from the law, but you can't always hide from it. Well, tonight I want us to begin a study of one of my favorite characters in the Bible, the character by the name of Jonah. Jonah discovered a lesson somewhat similar to that discovered by Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. He discovered that you can run, but you cannot hide from God. And indeed, the book that bears his name is an incredible story of God's disobedient prophet, God's rebellious missionary, God's prophet who was unwilling, at least initially, to be obedient to what God indeed planned for his life. I think we could say tonight as we begin to look at this, Adam and Eve prove in the garden you can't hide from God, and Jonah on the Mediterranean Sea proves you can't run from God. Now, you have a study outline this evening that lays out for you why it is that you cannot run from God. And there are three reasons that we discover in Jonah chapter 1. First of all, you can run, but you can't hide from God because God has a plan for your life. When God saves you, when God redeems you, when you become a son or a daughter of God, God indeed has a plan laid out for your life. And though you may run from that plan, though you may try and reject that plan, though you may rebel against God's plan for your life, God indeed has a plan for your life, and you can run from it, but God, like the hound of heaven, is going to track you down, and God is going to stay persistent in accomplishing His purpose in your life. Now, the book begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." Jonah, of course, is a prophet, an 8th century prophet, interestingly. He is only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament, that being in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, where he is said to come from a northern, very small city there in Israel. Interestingly, he is never called a prophet in the book that bears his name. It is also interesting to note that Jonah is the only minor prophet that Jesus ever names. He is the only prophet with whom Jesus compares himself. He is the only prophet to to travel the sea, and along with Daniel, he is the only prophet to preach and speak directly to Gentiles. Now, the name Jonah itself is rather ironic, for his name means dove. And of course, the idea of a dove conveys the ideas of peace and tranquility. And yet, anything that you know about Jonah reveals that that is the last thing that he brought. He brought no peace. He brought no tranquility to anyone who came into his immediate presence. Now, those of you that have studied the Bible for any length of time at all know that probably there's no book of the Bible that has been ridiculed more by skeptics and cynics than has the book of Jonah. There are many persons who come to the book and tell us it must be interpreted mythologically. After all, a great fish could not swallow a man who could remain alive for 3 days and three nights. So it must be mythological. Others have said, well, the idea that it is not historical is certainly correct, but I would not want to refer to it as mythological, but rather I would see it as a great parable. And yet when people approach it parabolically, they can never really agree on what does Jonah symbolize, what does the ship symbolize, what do the Gentile sailors symbolize, what does Nineveh symbolize, what does the worm symbolize, what does the plant symbolize. They cannot agree on the symbolism that would naturally come in place when you have a parable. And then others have said perhaps we ought to understand it allegorically, which is again related to the parable, but even pushes the details even further. And yet I would say this to you this evening. An honest, straightforward reading of the book would lead one to conclude that indeed the book of Jonah is a historical book. After all, we discover as we investigate the book that Jonah was a historical person. Joppa, Tarshish, and Nineveh were historical cities. And most importantly, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, and in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32, Jesus himself refers to the story of Jonah, and in particular to the men of Nineveh, as real historical persons. Let me just read for you in Matthew chapter 12 and listen to what he says to the Pharisees beginning in verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 40, 41, and following. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And so the Lord Jesus says that in the judgment, historical persons from Nineveh will stand and in judgment condemn the generations to whom Jesus preached, because one greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus himself, was in their presence. If the story is mythological, if the story is a parable, if the story is an allegory, then what Jesus said is nonsensical for a parabolic, mythological, allegorical people who never existed, who never were converted, who never repented, could not stand up in the judgment and condemn those persons to whom Jesus spoke. And so Jesus himself believed in the historical nature of the book of Jonah. And then I would simply add in final discussion of this issue, any God who can create this incredible world, and any God who can raise his Son from the dead, has no difficulty preserving his prophet for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. That is a very simple miracle for God to accomplish when you think of the other great miracles that the Bible clearly testifies to. So, as we move through the book of Jonah, what are some of the lessons we're going to discover, especially in the context of God having a plan for Jonah's life? Well, I think you'll see the following. First, We will discover that God is no respecter of persons. Our God loves all people in an equal and non-prejudicial kind of a way. Secondly, we also discover that God punishes the disobedient, even His prophet who is disobedient. Thirdly, we discover that God always forgives the repentant. He'll forgive repentant Jonah. He'll forgive the repentant sailors. He will forgive the repentant Ninevites. God is a God who forgives the repentant. And then fourthly, and I believe this is at the very heart of the book. If you were to ask me, Danny, bottom line, what is the book of Jonah all about? I would say this. The book of Jonah teaches us that our God is a God with a missionary's heart. Our God is a God who seeks the lost. Our God is a God who loves the lost. And our God is a God who has a missionary heart, who wishes to extend His grace and compassion to all persons. The question then that the book ends with is simply this. Do you have a heart for lost people like God, or do you have a heart for lost people like Jonah? And many people have said to me, it frustrates me that the book ends in the way that it does, but it ends in the way that it does because God wants you and God wants me to also answer that question. Now, we see first of all that God indeed does have a plan for Jonah's life. For verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," and you'll see three imperative verbs in verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The word arise, the word go, and the word cry are all imperatives in the Hebrew text. God is not asking, God is not suggesting. God commands Jonah, you go to Nineveh. Now, he describes Nineveh there as a great city, but he also says concerning Nineveh, her wickedness has come up before me. The word great is a very prominent word in the book of Jonah. It occurs 14 times in just 4 chapters and 48 verses. Its first occurrence is right here in verse 2 where it says that Nineveh was a great city. First of all, it was a great city in size. Nineveh was located on the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq. At its peak, Nineveh's walls in circumference extended to 7 or 8 miles, making it a mammoth and a large megatropolis in the day of Jonah. It was a great city in significance. It was the major city. Later, it seems to have become the capital, but at least in the time of Jonah, and we're talking about 750 B.C., give or take a few years, in that period of time, it was the major city of the most powerful world empire in that day, the Assyrian Empire. Indeed, Assyria was the regional superpower, and Nineveh was its most important city. Indeed, it would not be stretching it all to say that not only was it a great superpower, it was the evil empire. The evil empire of Jonah's day. Indeed, Paul House, who used to teach at Southern Seminary, who is now at Wheaton College, says, and I quote, "Nineveh was the most vicious and powerful of all of Israel's ancient enemies." What evidence might we bring to the table to back that up? Let me give you a couple. King Ashurbanipal would tear the limbs and hands of his victims from their bodies. Tiglath-Pileser would flay victims alive and then make great piles of their skulls at the city gate of the cities that he had conquered, leaving, as it were, a pyramid of skulls, leaving a message that said, in essence, the Assyrians have been here. Mess with us, and you too will meet the same exact fate. And so they were a vicious people. They were a wicked people, a very evil people. They also were people that worshiped more than 50 different deities. And indeed, because of their paganism and because of their wickedness, in 612 B.C., God would destroy them at the hand of the Babylonians. And indeed, Nahum has a book that is written exclusively to prophesy the future destruction of Nineveh. Indeed, in that book that bears Nahum's name, he says of Nineveh, it is, quote, the bloody city, full of lies and robbery. He goes on to say that there is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. Now, let me make a quick statement here. I've had many students from time to time say to me, well, this doesn't make sense. Jonah goes and preaches about 750 B.C. By 612 B.C., they are so wicked and so evil, God wipes them out through the agency of the Babylonians. But Jonah, in chapter 3, records probably the greatest revival that has ever recorded anywhere in the Bible, and perhaps the greatest revival in all of human history. So, persons are often to say to me, it doesn't make sense that they could have been converted, the whole city, in about 750 B.C., and then by 612, to be so evil and so wicked that God would wipe them out. Well, I don't think that's hard to imagine at all. Think of our own nation, where it is today, morally, ethically, in our sensitivity and understanding of right and wrong, and compare that to where we were 150 years ago. Now, I grant, 150 years ago, we had great perversion in our thinking with respect to racism and the races and bigotry and all of that. But there were so many other areas in which our morality, our ethical standard was so much higher. And hey, by the way, folks, we've been a people who's lived under the authority of the Bible all those years. Jonah goes and preaches to Nineveh. They have a great conversion, but then we don't know what kind of follow-up, what kind of additional instruction, if any, the people of Nineveh received. And so it's not surprising to me at all that in a little over 100 years, they can move from having a great revival to reverting back again to their bloody, wicked, and cruel ways as the evil empire that God had to judge. And yet, in all of that I'm saying tonight, we need to understand that at the very beginning of the book, it is clearly indicated to us that lost people matter to God. Even if they're wicked, even if they're evil, even if what they do goes beyond our comprehension, they still matter to God. Now, in that context, God had a plan for Jonah's life, just like He has a plan for your life and my life. But just because God has a plan doesn't mean that we always agree, that we always accept it, that we are always delighted to embrace it. In fact, two things can happen with respect to the will of God for you and my life. Number one, we may attempt to resist His plan. Look at what it says there in verse 3. But Jonah, he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was not impressed with what God wanted to do. And so we see in the first part of verse 3 that Jonah becomes the man on the run. Let me lay out the geography for you. Nineveh was about 500 miles northeast by land. 500 miles northeast by land. Tarshish, we cannot be dogmatic, but the best, I think, scholarly guess, that's the way to say it, the best scholarly guess puts Tarshish on the far coast of Spain as a Phoenician seaport, and therefore it would have been 2,000 miles to the west by sea. So God says to Jonah, I've got a job. I've got a plan. I have an assignment for you. It will involve you going 500 miles northeast by land. Jonah thinks about it, says, thank you very much. I'm not interested. And in fact, I'm actually opposed to what you want to do. And so Jonah gets on a boat, heads by way of the sea, 2,000 miles in the other direction. Now, a major question arises at this point. Why? Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? I grew up believing and have often heard people say, well, Jonah was scared to go. That's why he didn't want to go. He was afraid to go to Nineveh. But in my own spirit, that answer never really set very well with me because I kept thinking, you know, he's a prophet of God. He knows that if God tells him to do something, God will protect him and will provide for him to do what God tells him to do. So I don't think he was afraid. And then actually, as I continue to study the book, if you'll just kind of read your way through it, you'll discover it wasn't that he was afraid of what Nineveh might do. He was actually afraid of what God might do. Say, what do you mean, Danny? Very quickly, turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 2. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Actually, I've got to read verse 1 too. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it, what? The repentance of Nineveh. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Now, evidently, there's a conversation that takes place between God and Jonah that we don't have in chapter 1, but it basically went like I said a moment ago. Jonah, got a great plan for you. You're going to Nineveh. You're going to preach. They may repent, and if they repent, I'm not going to destroy them. Jonah says, I don't like that plan. I think the best thing that could happen would be for Nineveh to be wiped out, just absolutely removed from the face of the earth. They're mean. They're wicked. They're cruel. I don't like them. I ain't going to lift a finger. I'm not going to lift a finger to help you turn their hearts back to you. I'm going the other way. And so evidently they had that kind of conversation because it says here in verse 2, Lord, was this not what I said when I was in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish. Why? Why, Jonah? I'll tell you why. Because I know God. I know you. You're gracious. And you're merciful. Why, you're slow to anger. And you're abundant in loving kindness. And you will relent. You will move away from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, verse 3, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You see, Jonah was not afraid of Nineveh. Jonah was afraid of God and what God would do if Nineveh repented. Cutting through the chase, Jonah was a racist. Jonah was a bigot. Jonah hated the Assyrians. Jonah hated Nineveh. Jonah's a Jew. They're Gentiles. Jonah comes from Israel. They come from Assyria. Jonah comes from what he considered to be a very moral and ethical nation. They are very immoral and wicked. After all, they would burn and loot cities. They would also take the heads of kings, cut them off, and hang them in trees. They would pile these skulls up at the city gates. They would skin people alive. They would put others on hot poles in the hot sun to die. They would bury people in the ground to their neck, pull their tongue out, drive a nail through it, and leave them there to die. I mean, these were not nice, friendly people. Furthermore, I am absolutely convinced Jonah knew that God was getting fed up with Israel. You check out where Israel was about 750 BC, and they were fat and sassy, and they were not walking with God. Folks, we all know that God holds to the highest degree of accountability His people. And therefore, I think Jonah recognized God is not going to long put up with our rebellion. God is not going to long tolerate our disobedience, and it would be just like God to raise up the Assyrians to be His hand of judgment and hand of punishment upon the nation of Israel. And so when God says to Jonah, they're evil, they're wicked, if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them, Jonah says, that is the best news I have heard in a long, long time. And so Jonah attempted to resist God's plan, and the Bible says he fled to Tarshish, and twice the phrase appears in verse 3, from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah teaches us, we may attempt to resist his plan, but secondly, we may also attempt to run from His presence. For it says there in verse 3, so he went down. And three times in chapter 1, you'll see the phrase, he went down. Now, I want to be fair. I know that literally it means he went down. And yet, you cannot help but see a sort of subtle indication that Jonah is going down, not up. He's going away, not toward the Lord. So Jonah goes down to Joppa, which is modern-day Jaffa, located right adjacent to Tel Aviv, right there on the coast of modern-day Israel. So he goes down to Joppa, and he finds a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and a second time he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Where? From the presence of the Lord. Now there's a little phrase there. I don't want to read into it more than I ought, but I find it instructive where it says, and he paid the fare and went down. It cost Jonah to run from God. I want to tell you something. It cost you and it cost me to run from God. In fact, I'll say this to you. It costs a lot more to run from God than it does to run with God. Indeed, one man well said, when you run from God, the trip will take you further than you want to go. It will be more costly than you want to pay. And it will be more difficult than you want to endure. In that context, think about what sin does. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And so God has a plan for Jonah's life. God has a plan for your life and my life as His children. But the fact of the matter is, you may resist His plan, and you may also run from His presence. But I would remind you, you can run, but you can't hide from God. Now note with me, secondly, in verses 4 through 12, that the Bible also says that God is providential in our life. You see, the hero of the book of Jonah is actually God. Our sovereign God, who controls all things, is the hero of the book. And so because He has a plan for Jonah's life, He is also providential in Jonah's life as well. And in what way is God providential both in Jonah's life and our lives? Well, I think in at least two ways. First of all, it is God who controls His creation. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship, it was about to be broken up. Then the mariners, they were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah, third time, had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Throughout this book, you see the unbelievable plan and providence and sovereignty of God. It is God here who prepares a great wind. We will see later that God controls the casting of the lot. We will see that God will prepare a great fish. He will prepare a plant. He will prepare a worm. He will prepare a vehement east wind. God is sovereign, and God is in control over His creation. Now let's walk through these verses quickly. But the Lord, Yahweh, sent. That word can be translated hurl. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 11, the same word is used to talk about Saul hurling a spear and trying to kill David. And so like hurling a mighty spear, God hurls a great wind on the sea, and there was a great, it's the same Hebrew word, there was a great or mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. That word mariner is the word in Hebrew, salts. We often refer to sailors as the old salts of the sea, and that's exactly the idea that you have here. And it says there in verse 5 that these experts on the sea, these well-trained mariners, these well-experienced sailors, they were afraid because of this storm. Now, why were they afraid? We don't know for sure. Some people have argued it was the size of the storm that scared them. Others have said, no, it was the suddenness of the storm. At first, the sky was clear, blue, the sun shining. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, boom, an unbelievable storm. So some have said it was its suddenness. Others have said, no, the strength. Then it says there in the text, it was a mighty tempest and one so great that even these old hands of the sea were terrified. And furthermore, now notice what verse 5 says. These mariners were convinced because of its size, its suddenness, or its strength, that this was not just a natural happening. There was something supernatural about this. There was a God behind this storm, so that verse 5 says, every man cried out to his God, and they accompanied their prayer with good works. And by the way, prayer and good works are a good combination, but they don't work when you're running against God. And so they begin to pray, they cry to their gods, they begin to work, they throw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But then, irony of irony, is Jonah up on the deck of the ship, lending his hand, giving his assistance, helping out? Oh no, our rebellious, our recalcitrant prophet has gone down. He's in the lowest part of the ship. And even though he's running from God, and even though his life is in rebellion against the plan of God, hey, it's not bothering him. He has lain down, and he was fast asleep. Well, it gets really funny at this point, because verse 6 says, the captain began a search of the ship. Evidently, things were not getting better. Evidently, he wanted to make sure every hand was on deck, and so he makes his way down, and to his utter amazement, in the lowest part of the ship, here's Jonah. He's not scared. He's not calling out to God. He's asleep. And so he says to him there in verse 6, what do you mean, O sleeper? And look at the next two words in the Bible. Arise, call. Have you heard those words before already in chapter 1? Oh, yeah. Jonah in verse 2 heard God tell him, arise and call or cry. Now Jonah hears from a pagan sea captain the very same words, arise and call on your God, which, by the way, is the very last thing Jonah wanted to do. Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that Jonah, being well-versed in the Bible, must have known that Psalm 137, verse 9, teaches us that you cannot run from God. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah is running from the word of the Lord. But isn't it interesting? The word of the Lord through a pagan sea captain is running after Jonah. So God, first of all, controls His creation as He is providential in our lives. But secondly, God also controls our circumstances. Write this verse down in the margin of your notes or your Bible. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, where the Bible says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so throw the dice. The Bible says God controls how it comes up. And so again, verse 7 begins with, I think, a very ironic and almost comical beginning. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble, actually the word evil, has come upon us. And so they cast the lots. And are you surprised? No, because you kind of already suspect what Proverbs is affirming. The lot is controlled by the Lord. And so the lot, it fell on Jonah. And so at this point, they surround him. And they're not pleasant, they're hot. They're not interested in trying to just cajole an answer out of him. They begin a very intense and rapid interrogation. And they fire or pepper five questions at him in rapid fire succession. Verse 8. Then they said to him, please tell us, number 1, for whose cause is this trouble or evil upon us? Number 2, what is your occupation? What do you do? Number 3, where'd you come from? Number 4, which is almost redundant, I'm sure they were kind of nervous and just firing it out, what's your country? Number 5, of what people are you? So five questions. fired off in rapid succession at Jonah. And here's what's interesting. Jonah basically answers four of the five questions. But there's one question that he very, very clearly does not answer. It's question number two. What is your occupation? You see, Jonah is not only running from God. Jonah, like we sometimes, is running from who he is. God has called him to be his prophet. God has saved him to be his servant. And Jonah is not only running from God, Jonah is also running from himself and running from whom God saved him to be. And so Jonah does at least tell the truth in verse 9, though I'd quickly answer, he does not tell all of the truth. What does he say there in verse 9? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear, and literally in the Hebrew it says, I fear Jehovah or Yahweh, the Elohim, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I fear Jehovah, the Elohim, the great one of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now think about the predicament they're in now. Basically, you can be on the water or you can be on the land, but there ain't nowhere else to be. So on the land, God's there. On the water, he's there too. Now understand something. Most of these sailors would have worshipped local deities, pagan deities that were impotent, pagan deities that were restricted by geography to a particular place. But lo and behold, they've now got a guy on their ship, and it doesn't matter where you go, you can't get away from him. He's the God of heaven who made the sea, and he also made the dry land. In other words, he's everywhere. You can run, but you can't hide. He's everywhere. And so verse 10, it's again so funny to me. The men now, they aren't just afraid. No. They are now exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, if I might say it in the tone in which they probably ask it, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled third time from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So verse 11, these pagans reveal that they actually are more noble than is the prophet who is running from God. They said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was what? Growing more tempestuous. It wasn't getting better. It was getting worse. Things started off bad, and now they've gone to badder. And they're about to move to baddest. Bad grammar, but great theology. And at this point in time, they realize we're almost out of hope. It's almost time to turn out the lights. The party's about over. So they find their troublemaker. He gives them an explanation of what is the cause of everything. And so they, in essence, say, all right, tell us what we need to do. And verse 12 says, he said to them, pick me up. Throw me into the sea. By the way, that word throw is the exact same word that we saw in verse 4 where it says, the Lord sent. David had a spear hurled at him by Saul. God hurls a great wind onto the sea and causes this great storm. And now Jonah says in verse 12, just pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Before I move on, one other spiritual lesson here. Our sin does not always hurt just us. Our sin sometimes leaves bodies strewn everywhere. Sometimes our sin hurts others more than it hurts us. Just this week, back on Monday, I was in Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. Merritt, James Merritt, was in the car with Pastor Kevin. He called me on the phone, and we began to share with one another the fact that in the last month, and including last Sunday, two very well-known ministers in the Southern Baptist Convention had resigned their pulpits because of adultery, because of infidelity. And I want to tell you something. Their sin did not hurt just them. Their sin hurt their wives. Their sin hurt their children. Their sin hurt their church. And their sin hurt the cause of Christ. My brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded regularly that we don't sin as an island unto ourselves. Many times our sin hurts more than just us, and many times it hurts others more than it hurts us. And so we see here that God, in working in Jonah's life, is moving His will and moving His way to get His prophet back where he needs to be. But in the process, Jonah's sin is causing pain for a lot of, at least in this particular context, innocent, undeserving people. So, God has a plan for your life. You can run, but you can't hide. God is providential in your life. You can run, but you're a fool. You can't hide. But number three, God is persistent in our life. Again, you can run, but you can't hide. I said it earlier in the message, God has often been said to be the hound of heaven. That's a great way of describing Him, because He will not let you go. He will not get off your trail. He will follow you to the ends of the earth if necessary. Now, why is it that God will do such a thing? Well, Jonah at least focused on two reasons, though I would not say these are exhaustive. First of all, God stays after you because God wants you to see His power. He wants you to see who you are. He also wants you to see who He is. Then secondly, God also wants us to move to the point where we rightly praise Him, acknowledge Him, and honor Him for who He is. Notice what it says there in verse 13. Nevertheless, in other words, even though Jonah said to him, throw me in the water, everything will be better, everything will be okay. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land. They cared more about Jonah than Jonah cared about them. And remember, Jonah is God's man. These are a bunch of pagan sailors, yet they show more compassion for Jonah than Jonah does for them. And so they row hard to return to the land, but they could not. You can't fight against God. You can't go against God. The sea, it continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, in verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, you need to note that the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, occurs no less than six times in verses 14 through 17. And amazingly, you now find the personal name of God not on the lips of Jonah, but now on the lips of the pagan sailors. Verse 14. Therefore they cried out to Jehovah, to Yahweh, and they said, we pray, O Jehovah, please not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, you, O Jehovah, you have done as it pleased you. In other words, these men basically throw up their hands and say, we give up. We give up. We can't fight against you. We can't resist you. We have no hope against you. You are indeed the God of heaven who made the earth and the dry land. You're the most awesome God, not just Elohim, but you're the most awesome God, Jehovah. And so they see His power. And then, well, again, the great ironies of the book, they also give Him praise. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. And just like God's prophet said, the sea ceased from its raging. Verse 16, it's so informative and again, so ironic. Then the men feared, number one, Jehovah. They feared Him how? Exceedingly. Secondly, they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah. And thirdly, they took vows. Now, as I close, let me show you the remarkable contrast between Jonah and these pagan sailors. Jonah is a Hebrew. He has the rich heritage of Israel and the worship of Jehovah. But these sailors, they're Gentiles with no history with God at all. In fact, they're pagans. Jonah is a monotheist. He worships the one true God. Jonah initially was rightly related to the true Lord, the true God. The sailors, on the other hand, when the story begins, they've got no relationship with God at all. They're a bunch of pagans. Jonah is running in the wrong direction, away from the Lord, but these sailors are now running in the right direction toward the Lord. Jonah, up until this point, could care less about the will of God. But these sailors now desire the will of God more than they desire anything else. Jonah, he had no compassion for Nineveh, but these sailors are unbelievably compassionate toward Jonah. Jonah, in absolute rebellion against his God, these sailors, now unbelievably repentant and receptive to this God. As I prepared for this message, a number of Bible scholars really disappointed me, because as I read this, they said, well, verse 16, don't read too much into it. Yeah, they kind of had a spiritual moment, but I don't think they were really converted. I vehemently disagree. I believe in verse 16, you do indeed see the miraculous, supernatural conversion of these pagans. It says there that they feared Jehovah, that they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah, and they took vows. You know what I learned from this last verse of this first chapter? I learned again the remarkable truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that our God causes all things to work together for good to them who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And of course, the fact of the matter is, similar to what happened with Joseph and his brothers, what some meant for evil, God meant for good. Jonah's running from God was meant for evil for Nineveh. But in the process, God brings good for a bunch of pagan sailors. And so as we close our first study night, the question that confronts you and me at the end of this chapter is simply this: are you like Jonah? Are you like Jonah? Are you running from God? God has a plan for your life if He saved you. He has a purpose He wants to fulfill in your life, and yet some of us are so stupid. We're just downright dumb, aren't we? He's the God of the heavens, the earth, and the dry land. You can run all you want, but you can't hide. And like a wonderful, precious, good Heavenly Father, He'll never give up on you. You may give up on Him. You may turn your back on Him. You may run from Him, but He will never, ever, ever give up on you. You know what I discovered? When you do finally turn around and come back to the Lord, you immediately want to ask yourself the question, why was I so dumb to ever run in the first place? Because I want to tell you something. It costs a lot more to run from God than to run with God. And it's also a lot more painful to run from God than it is to run with God. Jonah is going to learn the hard way that God's way is always best. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have to have such a hard lesson to get us to the point where we need to be, running not from the Lord, but running with Him.